I'm going to be teaching a little bit tonight out of Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to give you three pictures of Jesus Christ. The first one is Christ the victor. The second is Christ the faithful. And the third is Christ the priest. Christ the victor, in the ancient words, is Christus victor, or victus. Christ the faithful, in ancient words, is Christus fide. And Christ the priest is Christus hieris. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to open, make your way to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where the sacred writer puts this down for you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We begin with the reality of Christus Victus, Christ the victor, specifically here over death, the victory over death. You'll see in verse 14 that he begins by stating the children share in flesh and blood. The children refers to the relationship of a host of humanity have with Jesus Christ as his children. It is a relationship that will later be called brethren, but here it's called children, those who are brought to life and created through something that Jesus did. And the point here is really the weakness that you have. You here are called flesh and blood. That refers to the fact that you share in a very frail human condition, and you will, like all of your fathers and mothers before you, die if Christ does not return, just as he did not for all your mothers and fathers. This is what is intended by the reality of being flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And furthermore, in the scriptures, as you begin all the way back in Genesis and as you make your way forward, you learn that flesh is the condition of the human heart that holds up a fist against God and says, I can't stand you. I don't want to do your will. I resent you. I resent you having a claim on my life. I will live my life my way. So that flesh and blood is not only weak in terms of being liable to death, it's weak in its spiritual component as well. But Christ, according to the first couple of verses, had two purposes in himself becoming flesh and blood without the second weakness, that is the weakness of rebellion, although he was made like you and the fact that he could die. For as it says here in verse 14, he himself also partook of the same. How amazing that God coming into the world should partake of something so weak and so liable to death. God himself, the creator of life, God himself who can never be killed. He simply is life. There is no way that he can go and die. And yet he would take to himself and knit to himself a fully human body in all things. So that, as it says here in verse 14, that through death, that is the ultimate expression of our weakness, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he breaks the power of the spiritual tyrant over your weakness. And then he rescues you. Verse 15. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. These two matters taken together, breaking the power of the spiritual tyrant over you who had the power of death, and then to rescue you from that tyrant's power is the victory over death. This is Christus Victus. This is Christ the victor. And the mention at the end of verse 14 of the devil shows the depth of your plight. Satan seduced humanity into slavery to himself by encouraging rebellion against God. So now the world that you live in, as the world of your mothers and as the world of your fathers, is ruled over a particular henchman who belongs to Satan, whose name is Death, who bludgeons humanity into submission. His power today is known by what is mentioned here in verse 15, the fear of death. The fear of death. This itself is an enslaving power that cripples people all life long. The older you get, the more real it becomes. There are some people who think about death all the time. They are seized by the fear of it. They know that fear is a cruel taskmaster. But most people can't handle death, and so they put it out of their mind. They can hardly think of themselves as being dead for even more than a few seconds before their mind has to move on to something else, which is remarkable given the fact that whatever comes after death lasts for eternity. It, again, just shows you the weakness of our condition. And so our minds, for most of us, when we think about death being in a state where we do not know Christ, we simply put it out of our minds pretty quickly. We take mental flight. But either way, whether you're ruled and think about death all the time and you're gripped by it, or whether you put it to flight out of your mind, all of us are slaves under the dominion of the fear of death without Christ. We needed to be delivered from that. So, taking this text, how then did Jesus identify with his children, or others would say through his brothers and sisters? That's you and me. What he did was he became human, not merely by just taking on all of a common humanity, all of the same emotions and will and mind and everything else that is part of us, but most importantly, he identified with you all the way into your deepest weakness. Specifically, dying. And so by this identification with us, his flesh and blood children, but yet not participating in our flesh and blood rebellion and sin, yet he personally submitted to Satan's final tool, the power of death, but instead of rendering himself powerless under Satan, he actually rendered Satan powerless. And the end of verse 14 explains that. He rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So through death, him dying, he actually subverted Satan's greatest tool over you. That is the fear of death. He actually is the cause of the death of death. He renders death inoperable. Turns out that death, which was Satan's tyrant, can also be God's instrument. Rightly used by Jesus, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Jesus broke the tyrant's grip and delivers those who were death's slaves. In Revelation chapter 1, he identifies himself this way: I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Because Jesus is building his church that cannot succumb to the gates of Hades, We may still physically die if Christ does not return before our final breath, but not for a moment do we who are believers die spiritually. Our body may and likely will perish. We may well likely come to take our final breath with our body, but your spirit will never die. And that's why Jesus said to Mary, "Do you believe in me? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Hence, what Jesus has done then for us is to remove the terrors of death. We know that he is exalted. We know that he is at the right hand of God following his resurrection and ascension. We've experienced his love in the gospel. So for you, death holds no ultimate intimidation. Do any of you want to go through the experience? Well, only probably the very most sanctified of you, or those who don't think about it very much. I don't think any of us want to go through the experience. But the ultimate intimidation of death is simply not your enemy. It simply doesn't cause you fear as a Christian, because you know that there has been one who has gone to death for you beforehand and defanged it. In fact, every day as Christians, we grow more and more in saying, "Death, where is your sting?" We think about it every day. We think about life and death. We think about ultimate issues every day. And the more we do, and the more we think about how Christ overcame death, the less death is threatening to us. And so we live this life really quite free from the power of Satan. Free in the fact that what's the worst thing that could happen to me? It's the very best thing that could happen to me. I go and be with the Lord instantly. And so that awesome fear that the world is under is not your lot. You've been delivered from that, beloved. So this is Christus Victor. He is triumphant for his people in grabbing us out of Satan's power. Number two. Christus Fides, Christ the Faithful. This is a lovely little idea here, but it's just verse 16, where the writer says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." I would suggest to you that the key word here in this verse is the word help, which is given twice. And my Bible has a side note on it, maybe yours does. The word is more technically to lend a helping hand. So think of someone who's very strong and you're very weak and who comes along and you're in a desperate situation that you cannot deliver yourself from and offers you a helping hand so you can get out of that situation. Now, specifically what the writer says here is he gives you a negative in order to set up a positive. The negative is he does not give help to angels. We understand that. And the picture of help there, of taking hold of, is that he doesn't take hold of angels, because the angels were at least faithful to him, those who did not succumb to Satan's original rebellion and then fall with Satan. Instead, the positive in this verse is that he does take hold of the descendant of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the faithful, takes hold of those who aren't faithful. That's the idea here. And you might notice that the word descendant is in the singular. It's not that Jesus only saved one person. It's rather that for Jesus, everyone who was in Abraham's covenant is regarded as one, whether Jew or Gentile. And here we are now, 3,000 years after God gave the covenant to Abraham, and you, a Gentile, most of you, are one of Abraham's descendants. And the few of you who are Jewish or love the Jew are one with them in Christ and in Abraham. So now the verse takes shape. Christus Fides, Christ the Faithful, takes hold of his people on his way to glory. Sort of like he's flying along and we are on the side. We are lost, we are blind, we are bewildered, not even knowing that we were called to be Abraham's own descendant. And Jesus grabs us. He calls us, says, come to our soul, and the chains fall off. Our eyes begin to see. The lights come on. We rise, go forth, and follow thee. Christ helps us. He takes hold of us, is actually what it says. So then this, beloved, is Christus Fides. This is Christ the faithful. He takes hold of his people, delivering us out of Satan's power. And he himself knows how weak we are and knows that if he's not the one to take hold of us, then there's no way we would ever take hold of him. And thirdly is Christus Hieris, or Christ the priest. Christ the priest. Verse 17 says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The picture is one that you are familiar with. He is offering himself for our sins. He endures temptation because of our coming failures. He suffers so that we might trust in him and recognize him for actually who he is, a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. So, we have Christ the priest. And here's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ has earned your trust by what he did on the cross and what he did in saving you. He's earned your trust. He has really taught you that not only does he love you, he showed that to you by suffering for you. You know, there aren't many people in life who will suffer for you, right? A spouse will, if they actually love us. Children might, maybe if they know that we would suffer for them. Maybe you'd have a few friends, maybe a few co-workers. But God? God would suffer for you? Would God come to earth, become a priest, to bear your sins and carry you to God? And the answer is yes. Yes. Christ the priest has suffered for you. And I don't want to miss this out, but at the end of verse 17, the big word propitiation for the sins of his people talks about a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Christ on the cross sacrificed himself in order to put away God's wrath against you and your sins. A propitiatory sacrifice is one that averts anger or wrath. This gets to the very heart of what Christ did on the cross. There's a great deal of confusion, as you might imagine. Many people say there are a lot of reasons why Jesus died on the cross, and many of them totally incorrect. But this one, beloved, is the heart of the gospel, that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. This therefore refers to the very fact that Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, was made all sin on your behalf, and that all of your sin, dear believer, was placed upon him. And not just the sins that you're aware of, but all the sins that God is aware of. And all of that was heaped on him as though he had committed them during his life. And the full vengeance of God was poured out on him, not only physically on the cross, but spiritually on the cross, as he was regarded as though filthy and disgusting and a pile of steaming sin before the Almighty and thrice holy God. We get in this verse then a ascending value to the value of Christ the priest. He suffered, but the length to which he suffered was the greatest length that could be suffered. And as such, because he is a priest, and because he is a priest in the things that pertain to God, therefore he makes a complete propitiation for the sins of his people. Therefore, we may rightly say that my sins have been completely forgiven. My salvation, my hope of eternal life, my strength in living past death is this, that Christ bore my sin before God and was punished in my place as though he had done all my sin. And of course, the glorious truth of the gospel is then that all the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he had over those 33 years of never sinning, not by thought, word, or deed, was then applied to you as though you, over the course of your entire life, had only thought and spoken and did as pure and holy as Jesus himself. It's called imputation. Your sin was imputed to him on the cross. His righteousness was imputed to you upon belief. So, this is Christus Hieris. This is Christ the priest, suffering for his people, delivering us out of the realm of Satan. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you then for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's majestic in every way. Thank you that we can trust in him, that we can turn from our sins, and we can confess them to you most freely, for surely you know them. And we can ask you for grace in time of need so that we may not do them any longer. Father, I pray that you would exalt the dear Son in our own hearts so that as we come together on Easter morning, our hearts are not doubting and anxious and wounded, but they triumph by faith in Christ. Pray in his name. Amen.